Let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for this church, Lord, for this anniversary Sunday that is coming, and for the people who will gather. Lord, we're so grateful for the work that has gone on here and continues, and we pray that you would give us wisdom as we talk about how best to lead our congregation. Lord, I give you thanks for these men and for the sacrifice of this time, being here early today, and I pray that as we discuss these things, Lord, there would be great fruit that would come from it. And Lord, these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to encourage you. Where last week we were going through a lot of different scripture, this week we're going to look just at three scriptures, and we're really going to camp out on two, and they're scriptures we spent some time on last week. Last week we were basically trying to define what is an elder and to basically understand the principle that was at play with biblical eldership and the plurality of elders and how widespread it was. This week we want to look really at the qualifications for biblical eldership, and that will leave us next week kind of looking at what an elder does and how that's different from what deacons do. So if you want to open up and put one finger in Titus 1, 6 to 9, and then one in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Give me just one second, I'll grab my Bible. The other print. Just to give you some background on these, the book of Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Anybody know what we generally call those? They kind of have a name. Call them?
What we call?
Titus, 1st and 2nd Timothy are sometimes called the
pastoral epistles.
Because unlike the other letters of Paul, which were directed to communities and churches, these ones were addressed to men. And Titus is the earlier letter. 2 Timothy is often considered to be the last letter that Paul wrote. So even though in order in the Bible, Titus comes second, Titus is actually the letter that was sent first. And Titus was pastoring in Crete, and Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus. So let's read the Titus passage first. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9. And Jay, you're straight across from me. I'll get you to read that.
6 through 9?
Yeah.
An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it.
Okay. So keep one finger in there, because we're going to look at that list in a comparison to this list that we get in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 1 through 7. Phil, do you want to read that one for us?
The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil.
Thank you. All right, so those are the two lists, and you'll see here on our page, I have basically pulled these out and I've arranged them. They're not all arranged in the order that they appear in the text, but I've done as best as I can to line them up. You'll see in a couple places where there is something in one list that doesn't appear in the other. And in certain cases, for example, on about the fourth one down where it begins, both of them begin with not a drunkard, I've clumped together from Titus, not a drunkard with discipline. Those are two things that are distinct in Titus. And then I've clumped together not a drunkard with sober-minded, or as the NIV and NASB say, temperate. I think those things are fairly similar. I'm going to take a few minutes. I want to kind of teach through these things. Some of these things are really kind of self-explanatory. Some of them require a little bit more insight. And some of them definitely are things that kind of are kind of the big ticket items that provoke a little bit of question, particularly husband of one wife, questions about children and what it has to say about children. And I think there's a few other things in there that we can pull up. And certainly, if you guys have questions along the way, feel free to just sort of interrupt and ask questions. And if I'm planning to answer those, I'll tell you that. Otherwise, we'll camp on the text for a moment. The other thing I would want you to see, and I think this is really important, there are no men who are born as qualified elders. There are no men who, at the moment of being born again, are qualified elders. I mean, the first disqualification for the person brand new to faith is not a recent convert. And so as you hear these things, there may be one or two that stand out to you and say, I don't think I'm qualified. I may be disqualified. In most cases, although not all cases, I think in most cases, a man who is not currently qualified is not necessarily permanently disqualified. I think there's areas here where a person might see this, aspire to this office, and say, I lack in some particular area, or I'm disqualified in some particular area, and even seeing this says, but I would like to be qualified, and so I'm going to set about to repent of this thing, or to cultivate this thing in myself. So as we go through this list, I wouldn't want any of you to look at that and say, well, that's it for me, I'm definitely not elder material. Okay, and we're not looking at the deacons list. The deacons list is actually fairly similar. There are a few things that differ on the elders list, and we'll probably talk about that next week when we talk about the differences a little bit. So let me just, I've got a little crib sheet here of notes that I've written down more or less to keep me from rambling forever. And I drew this off of the Gospel Coalition website that was putting together stuff out of the ESV Study Bible and also some an extended teaching from John Piper that he did on biblical eldership. So that just tells you kind of where I'm pulling some of this thinking from. So the first one you see there in the right column is that he aspires to the office. And this is a qualification. The qualification works this way, that he is not unwilling to serve. Right, a person who is unwilling to serve is not qualified to be an elder. If he's serving under compulsion, we'll look at some stuff that Peter says next week. Peter says not serving under compulsion, not under duress, not with your arm twisted behind your back, nobody else can do this, you have to do this. A man must have a desire for the office. And the other thing that's really interesting in this opens the door to say that we would welcome a man to come and say, I would like to be considered for this office. That is not a disqualifying thing. That's a qualifying thing to say, I would like to be an elder. And I think if you have biblical eldership in your church, there has to be a door open that says any man who aspires to the office may present himself and say, I'd like to serve. Yeah.
Does that apply to deacons as well?
Not biblically. But I, you know, biblically we have this particular thing when it comes to biblical eldership.
I ask because we nominate deacons, but we don't ask people who are interested to be a deacon to step forward.
Right. And, I mean, that I don't think that just because it doesn't say that, that we couldn't do that, but particularly in the case of eldership, it does say that. I was part of a church out west, and there were a couple men in that church that really wanted to be elders, and I think that church did them wrong by consistently saying that's not the way you get in. But they didn't make clear how you get in. Now, this doesn't mean that only those who come forward and say, I'd like to be an elder, are considered. I think it leaves open that the church can approach a man and say, would you consider this office? But it definitely says you cannot put a person into the office of elder who does not have a desire to do it. Both lists have above reproach. That is probably the key distinctive and probably defines almost everything else that comes in this list, right? A man who is above reproach is, you know, that's just what it sounds like. It's not that this man has never done anything wrong, but that by reputation, as people in the church consider him, there is not some glaring thing that stands out where the church says, I can't believe they're going to make that guy an elder. He is above reproach. Does not give cause for others to think badly of the church if the church calls him to that place. The husband of one wife, the NIV says, faithful to his wife. So this is one of the areas that we're going to camp on for a minute, because this raises the question, what does that mean? Okay, there's probably four different ways historically that this particular line has been translated. The actual Greek behind it is mias gunikas andra. Literally translated means one woman man. Some of you guys have heard that before. He is a one woman man. So four different ways this has been translated, and I want to show you why I think what I think the right translation is. So one way it's been translated is an elder must be married, right? An elder must be a married man. He's a one-woman man. I don't think that's right. What? Give me a good argument. Why do you think Paul would not make that the standard?
Because he says it's better to be single if you can.
Right? I mean, his counsel to the Corinthians is, if you can live as a single man, it's better for the church and better for you, but if you're going to burn with passion, it's better to marry. Right? So Paul's counsel consistently is that marriage is not the ultimate good, and if Paul is going to suggest that it may be better for you and better for the church to live single, but you can't be an elder if you're single, then it's very likely that this is not his intention. Another way that this is sometimes interpreted is that elders must not be polygamists. You can't have two wives at the same time. And that's possible. However, polygamy was not practiced in Paul's day by the Jews and hadn't been for centuries. And the Romans and the Greeks also didn't practice polygamy. It wasn't entirely unheard of in the ancient world, but it was pretty rare. And so the chance that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to say polygamy is not acceptable is probably not the main thrust. Certainly he covers it, so polygamy is not acceptable. If any of you guys are thinking of becoming Mormons and marrying four women, you're out. It's not going to work for more than one reason. All right? So then the third one, and this one gets a lot of play, and we want to handle it very carefully, is that this means you can't be divorced, because a man who is divorced and remarried has technically two wives. He's got his ex-wife and he has his current wife, or even if you're just, you know. The problem with that is that the standard for application when it comes to that is that would also exclude anybody who had been widowed, because that person has also had two wives. And the Apostle Paul regularly says to those who are widowed, it is okay to remarry. Not only that, scripturally, biblically, teaching we have on divorce is there are certain cases where biblically remarriage is an acceptable thing. So the question of, and I'll come back to this one on divorce, because there's another angle. But I'm just saying that this particular verse, I don't think, deals with the divorce angle. I think what Paul is saying when he says a one-woman man is that this is a person who is faithful to one woman, that he is not open to the charge of debauchery or adultery. He's not open to the charge of being a womanizer. I think that this one speaks to how we deal with other women in the church. You know, you would not want to call somebody to the elders board who other women go, I don't like the way he looks at me. I don't like the way he talks to other women. He seems to have a roving eye. Internally, this is a person who is not dealing with a raging case of pornography addiction. That is not a one-woman man. I know that you guys are all going to struggle with pornography. It's the 21st century. It's right in front of you. It comes across the screen all the time. But is this something that you go, this is something I indulge in and pursue, or is this something that I hate and I battle with, right? It's a one-woman man. So that's the way I would interpret that text. And if we get into this as teaching for the congregation, we plunge deeply into what does it mean to be a one-woman man. Coming back to the question of divorce, just because this passage does not exclude the man who has been divorced and remarried, I think the first one there is the one that speaks to that. And it doesn't exclude the man who's been divorced and remarried, but it does ask us to ask very carefully the question, has this person repented of divorce? Because divorce is a tragedy. Some of you men have been through that. Some of you are married to women who have been through that. You know that nobody gets married and says, you know what I really would like is to be married for 6 or 7 years and then have this end terribly. It's a tragedy. But there's also a sin that's involved in divorce. Sometimes it's my sin. Sometimes it's my spouse's sin. Sometimes it's both of our sins. Has it been dealt with in such a way that when the church looks at it, they say, this is a man who's above reproach. This is a man who has done what is necessary in making things right. I think that becomes a necessary question. And this is still widely and hotly debated in the church. There are certain churches and certain pastors that say, absolutely not. Because this applies not only to elders who are lay elders, but this also applies to pastors. Can a person be a pastor who has been divorced and remarried? And there are some who say, absolutely not. If you've been divorced and remarried, some who would even say, even if you were not at fault at all, you are excluded. My sense on this, first of all, and specifically to the person, whatever has happened before you came to Christ, you're a new creation. Right.
You can ask about that, like the pre and post salvation question.
There are some who, and I would argue with them. I would argue strongly with them that, you know, you cannot bring into question the pre salvation life unless it's a life that is not repented of.
I would have a lot of X's here if you guys were looking at my pre salvation life.
You know, I don't know how Paul in Crete. The things he says about Cretans, and these are all new believers, you know, who have come to faith, and, you know, I don't know how he would call any elders out of Crete. You know, in Ephesus wasn't too much better. So, yes, I think pre-salvation, that God draws a veil over that in Christ, you're a new creation. So be a new creation. Any more that you want to know on that one? On the one-woman man? Anybody left with confusion on that? There are differing opinions on that, and because I'm kind of giving you a quick intensive, if we dig into this on a deeper study, we'd open those up a little bit more and look at them. But biblically, I think that the right interpretation here is faithful to one woman. That the woman you're married to, is you've got eyes for her. Right?
John MacArthur says it's speaking to a man's moral and sexual purity.
Yep. I've clumped a few things together here. Not a drunkard and disciplined, along with not a drunkard and sober-minded. Here's what the article I read had to say about it, and then I'll say a couple things about it. Exercising self-control over his appetites and prizing freedom from enslavements to such a degree that no bondage is yielded to. And I think that's a fair way to say it. They're basically taking that idea of drunkenness. Drunkenness is an enslavement and a bondage to alcohol. And they're clumping together with it, disciplined and sober-minded to say alcohol isn't the only thing that might put us in bondage, right? And so this is the sense of not being addicted to anything, not being controlled by anything. And this one always kind of raises the question, does this mean that an elder in a Baptist church never consumes wine, would never drink beer, ever, ever, right? And in some of your cases, you would say, absolutely, I don't, and I have my reasons why I never do. And some of you would perhaps play a card and say, well, what about Christian liberty, which says that we ought not to forbid anything that God doesn't forbid? And the answer I would give to that is, I think a person who is an elder or a pastor in a church needs to use their liberty in the way Paul advises, not as, this is my liberty and look at me, I can do everything that the world does, but rather curtailing my liberty in such a way that it doesn't stumble my brothers. Does that mean that you never drink a glass of wine? Well, that's a question you have to answer for yourself. But you don't do it in such a way that it would cause a difficulty in the church. You don't bring a bottle of wine to the potluck dinner and display, hey, you know, look how free I am that we've got a keg over here for everybody that wants a beer because, you know, we're free in Christ. You know, I think that would be a stumbling block for the church, right? Self-controlled. This is to be sensible and prudent, to be exercising good judgment, to know yourself well, to be in touch with reality. Respectable, to be honorable and dignified, does not offend unnecessarily. There will be times that you will have to offend people. It's not that you're aiming to offend, but what you're going to have to say is, you've heard me say it before on Sunday morning, I'm going to offend some of you today, and I'm okay with that, but I've come with a delight to offend. I'm okay with offending. Hospitable. Give me one second. I'm going to go pull down the slider because I know this is getting recorded on her.
Is there something between the church
and the church? The volume is on the speakers. On the soundboard.
Just a little bit better. I listened to the recording from last week and I was like, hey, we've got piano accompaniment.
We won't talk about you when you left anyway.
All right, we'll find out.
We erased that part.
Hospitable. Yeah, pause. Hospitable, I interpret that as having a love for strangers, being kind to newcomers, makes them feel at home, opens his home for ministry, does not shrink from having guests, is not a secretive person. This one potentially is a struggle, because some of that depends on your wife too. Mm-hmm. You know, and it's enough said about that, you know? Mm-hmm. Do you care about people? Are you welcoming mm-hmm. to people? Are you comfortable inviting people to spend time with you? We'll spend a couple minutes here. So this one in 1 Timothy is be able to teach, apt to teach is the Old King James. Skillful in teaching is the NASB. I think the NASB maybe pushes too far because I think able to teach and skillful at teaching are two different things. I don't think John MacArthur becomes the standard. Otherwise, a lot of guys get disqualified. You know, I can't preach like John MacArthur, so I'm not able to teach. No. And I think Titus gives us even more fullness there when he talks about this. He doesn't say able to teach, but he says he must hold firm to the trustworthy word so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and rebuke those who contradict it. Right? So here's, Titus is really talking more about being able to understand doctrine. I know what the truth is. I've read it. I've studied it. I can explain it. And I can recognize error. And I can defend error. And again, I don't think John Calvin is the standard for that as a high theologian. I think the standard for that is a man who is deep in the Word, who has studied the Word, and who is able to say, there's something wrong about this. And maybe you can identify it fully, and maybe you just go, this is not quite right. Something's hanging, something sideways in here. And, you know, come back to the elders and say, there's something not right about this particular line of teaching. Right? So able to teach is both able to teach in front of people, able to teach in a Sunday school lesson, able to teach as far as being able to instruct somebody who comes and says, you know, Pastor, I'm really struggling with what I should do about this decision, and here's the options that I have, and recognizing perhaps some doctrinal things there where you're able to bring some biblical counsel. Any questions on that? Because that's one of the key ones. That one differs from the deacon's list particularly. That's one of the key things that distinguishes the role of the elder. Not violent, but gentle, says Timothy, or the letter to Timothy, not violent. And the NASB in both cases says not a bully, right? A bully is somebody who loves to fight, who is belligerent, who is has a temper that's not necessarily under control. Rather, this is somebody who doesn't carry resentments, doesn't carry grudges, is not hypercritical. I think all of those things fit into this idea of not violent but gentle. The next line down really kind of fits together with it as well. Not quick-tempered, not arrogant, Titus. Not quarrelsome, not contentious, according to the NASB. This is a person who is peaceable, has a lowly demeanor, not speaking much of himself or his achievements, counts others better than himself, quick to serve, gives God the credit. There are, in the last couple of years of the last couple of years of pandemic, there were a few pastors who are elders, who I really thought violated this area of quarrelsomeness. There's a difference between holding the line and saying this is right and going out looking for a fight. And there were some guys that went out there looking for a fight, and I think probably transgressed that area of quarrelsomeness. There will come situations like bathroom projects where you need to have elders who diffuse the situation rather than pouring gasoline all over it and throwing a match on top of it. You do not want a pugnacious, quarrelsome man in that role. You want somebody who is lowly and gentle, and I think that's something we see in a lot of in Jesus too. Not greedy for gain, not a lover of money. That one sounds pretty self-explanatory. His lifestyle does not reflect a love of luxury. He is a generous giver, not over-anxious about his finances. And I think part of this has to do, you don't want, you know, the opportunity for making money as an elder in a church differs between whether or not you're recognized as the paid pastor or whether or not you're a lay elder. Lay elders generally don't get paid. So this warns the pastor, you know, in my kind of a capacity, don't enter into this thinking I'm going to get rich. I'm going to be Creflo Dollar. I'm going to fly Lear jets and drive Cadillacs around. But I think it also speaks to how the leaders lead in the church. Because if you're greedy for money and you're leading in the church, you become very quick to want to create big mountains of money inside of the church. And I think that's something that the Bible wants to guard against, that we want to be sending it out rather than holding it in. So here's the next one that's really a thorny one regarding the elders' children. So we get two slightly different takes. Titus, which is the early take, says, in most modern versions, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. And then Timothy says he must manage his household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Or, as the NIV says, see that his children obey him. Or, as the New American Standard says, see that his children are under control. So let me take a few minutes and just talk about this. Because I don't think, first of all, that Paul is going to give one standard to the Cretan churches and a different standard to the Ephesian churches. So even though Timothy and Titus don't use the same words, I think that it is right that we would harmonize those two, that we would kind of put them together and say one of these is going to interpret the other. One of them is going to explain to us what the words of the other one means. So the word in the earlier letter to Titus is the word pista, that one that's translated in the ESV as believers, can also be translated as faithful or earnest. So I kind of tracked through some of the arguments of different writers, went through some of the better articles on the better websites, just kind of asking the question, what does this really mean? And generally the consensus that's coming back is that this does not mean that their children are believers for these reasons. First of all, that it doesn't say that in Timothy, it does say that in Titus, or it may say that in Titus. But if we put those two together, the harmonizing influence of Timothy would point us towards having children who are faithful in their obedience and submission to their father. But here's the bigger thing. This is the really big takeaway, is how do you make your child believe? Right? I mean, everything about this list has to do with my responsibility as a person who is above reproach. But if we understand everything the Bible teaches about faith, is that all of my efforts and all of my parenting and all of my faith cannot make my children believe. And so now I am responsible to have children who are trained to obey me. So not a child who is running wild, who is in open defiance. And I think if I had a child that went to a place of open defiance, I think I would have to come to you and say, man, I have to step down for a time to get my household in order. But then the final thing here that most agree on is, here we're speaking particularly of children who are children. You know, up until the age of adulthood, this is a child who is obedient and submissive to me, conducting themselves towards their father in the way that's appropriate to conduct themselves towards one's father. This does not bring into account a child who is 25 or 35 or 55 who has become their own person. I think, again, we go back to the above reproach, and I think there's some questions that are asked there. If you've got a child who's in wild rebellion, we have to come back and say, is there something here that would bring you into reproach with the church, where the church would look and say, you're blameworthy in this, that you have parented in such a way that you're angry and pugnacious and mean to your children, and you've caused rebellion in them, or you're negligent towards your children and this has caused rebellion in them? Or is this a case where you have conducted yourself in a godly manner as a loving father and have a child who's gone astray? Questions about that? Does that give some clarity on that? We would definitely, if we decide to open this up for the whole congregation, we would spend probably a week just working through the different aspects and bringing in some of the different aspects of this teaching and examining that. Because we're not trying to rationalize away Scripture. But I don't think, I mean, we jokingly said last week that those who've got all their children are believers, you know, well, if all of your children are under the age of 8, you're probably okay. Once you get to 18, it gets a little trickier.
It makes sense. Because I'm sure there's children of good, godly parents who end up being totally wild, and you can put absolutely none of the blame on the parent.
Yeah. I have a son who can quote scripture inside of, and yet he's a drug addict, and he's a mess.
Yeah.
30 something years old, but he wasn't taught that.
Yeah.
But he says he loves the word, and yet his life is a mess.
Yeah. Yeah.
I pray for him.
Yeah. Well, and I have to spend more time kind of noodling on this, but, you know, even Jesus' story of the prodigal son, you know, I mean, I know that's teaching one particular angle, and it's teaching the love of a father receiving his son back and delighting in his son, you know. I don't think we look at the prodigal son's father and say, this man is blameworthy for the recklessness of his son. Anyways. Okay. Couple more here. Well thought of by outsiders, or has a good reputation with outsiders. Sometimes that runs a little, you go, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say if they hated me, they will hate you also? The world will not love you. And yes, that's right. And the world will not love the believer, and the world may hate the believer, but we are not giving the world a reason to hate us, right? This is the difference between a person who maybe is reviled because of their faith in Christ and a person who's reviled because they have transgressed the true standards of society, the right standards of society, the sorts of things that would be required to be considered upstanding in the world. He meets the standards of the world for decency and respectability, right? It's not a man who's known to be dishonest in business. Not a man who's known to be coarse and crass in those sorts of ways. A lover of good. He loves to be involved in doing good. He's bent on love and seeing goodness done. Upright, he cares about whether others are treated fairly. And holy, and I think this one's important, holy, there's the standard of God's holiness, which we only possess in Christ. And then there's the standard of holiness, which is my aim and my desire, which is to be like Christ, even though I recognize, like Paul in Romans 7, that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I don't want to do, that's the thing I keep on falling into. But I still have this desire for holiness. And I think this translates when we go, what does that look like practically? Here's a man who is in pursuit of God, who is regular in his devotions, who is faithful in praying for himself, for his family, and for the church. He loves to worship and has a deep relationship with the Lord. So like I said at the beginning, I say again here, there is nobody who was born this way, and there's nobody who's born again this way. You may look at this list and you may say, there's a couple things in here that disqualify me. Most of those things are not things that disqualify you for life. I think most of these things are the kind of thing that a person might look at that and say, I am quarrelsome. And God is not pleased with my quarrelsome. Man's anger does not please God. I need to make that a matter of prayer and repentance before God and say, God, take from me this quarrelsome spirit. And I've seen men who were quarrelsome, who even after coming to faith continue to be quarrelsome, who in the process of sanctification gained victory over that particular sin and became a person who was gentle, right? I mean, I think that could be true of anything. Self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not a lover of money. If you see something in this list that you say, that disqualifies me, whether or not you ever come to serve as an elder in a church, make that a matter before God of dealing with that, because this is what it means to be sanctified and right before God, is to be in pursuit of these kind of things. So let's go to the last passage here. And this one, I know I'm preaching more or less to the converted here, but I do want to talk about this because this one comes up more and more often. So we'll just keep working on. Jim, if you want to give us 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and 12.
Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet.
So, I mean, that passage is pretty straightforward. And for all the wiggling and twisting that's done by the egalitarians in the church who want to see men and women as being the same, I don't think you can dismiss that text. There are other texts that kind of come along to support that. That is not to say that, let me say this a different way. I believe and will fight tooth and nail for women to be ministering in the church. I believe that women are called to minister, because I believe God calls all believers to minister. I think it's a shortcoming if it's part of discipleship to be ministering. But I also think that God defines the different ministries he calls people to. And I think that the ministry of the elder, everything that we've seen, especially in Titus and a little bit in Timothy, is the whole idea of pastoral, elder-led ministry is connected to household ministry, that you demonstrate your fitness to it by how you treat your wife, by how you treat your children, by how your children respond to you, by how your wife responds to you. And that's because this is the household of God. And so in the same sort of way God calls men to lead in the family, God calls men to lead in the church. And I think a number of these things speak to how we lead in the church. Not quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle. I don't think that the women of the church should have reason to complain against the men that they feel overlooked or pressed down I'm trying to think of big words, but you know what I'm talking about. The women of our church, my hope would be that the women of our church delight to be a part of our church and feel that they are able to function in their gifting in our church, and that they're respected and thought of as equals, because I think Scripture calls women equal with men, but distinct from men. And I think that's why this passage is here. When we get to talking about deacons, and we may talk about this a little bit next week, there are some passages in Scripture that suggest that there may be a place in the church for women to serve as deacons. Some churches say, no, that's a misinterpretation of the term deaconess. Some churches say, no, that's a right interpretation of deaconesses. And that's something I think we'd have to wrestle through. Certainly the way we function with a deacon's board is our deacon's board is called on to exercise authority over the church. And because of that, that's why we only ever call men to serve in the deacon's board, because of the passage here in 1 Timothy 3 that we just, or 2 that we just read. God does not permit women to exercise authority over men in his church. If we were to move towards a distinct elders board with deacons serving as a distinctly different group, I would be open to the conversation. Does the Scripture open up the possibility for women to serve as deaconesses? Because deacons are not exercising authority in the way that elders are. Yeah, deacons are serving, elders are leading. So, anyways, those are, as far as I can see from Scripture, those are the passages that show us qualifications for biblical eldership. Any questions coming out of that? Anything maybe not directly related to that list that you wondered about?
Has there ever been like a unwritten age? Because, I mean, like when you're reading this husband of one wife, probably not for 1 year, right? You want a little bit of history on some of this stuff.
The part that says not a new believer, I think, is distinct. And did I skip over that?
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Not a recent convert, I did, yeah. And I think the reason this is not a recent convert, it's not that that they lack something in the reality of their faith. It's just, it hasn't been tested, and just, there's not a lot of ballast there. The new believer is going to learn a lot, and it's very difficult to put a brand new believer into a situation where somebody might come to him and say, can you explain this to me? Or putting a new believer in a situation of teaching. I do think you put a new believer, where do you want to put a new believer? Send him out to do evangelical work and talk to people about Jesus, because you'll never get somebody more keen on bringing people to Jesus. But you don't want to put him in the pulpit to preach sermons on a Sunday morning, because there's still all kinds of stuff he's got to learn. I don't think there's a restriction as far as age, because, I mean, a person could be, you could be single well into your 40s. There was a man here who was the pastor before me, Randy Singbill. Nobody knew Randy. Who was single all his life long and got married while he was pastor at Walsh. And if you make that a qualification, then even your pastors, then you got to leave ministry. You know, so I think that not a recent convert is the one thing that, and that's not even related to age. You know, so does the potential exist that you could have a 20-year-old elder, the potential exists. The potential exists. There's nothing in this list that would absolutely preclude that and say that could never happen. It's probably unlikely. There's enough things on this list that you go, you know, I think there's probably a little bit of time that goes by. But, you know, if you had, you know, a young man that came and said, I aspire to be an elder, I think you would say, here's the list, and let's begin the process of walking through this training and understanding these things and examining, are these things true? If this person has come to faith as a young person, 10, 12 years old in the church, has grown up in the church, has shown themselves through these last 10 years to be faithful and godly and holy and respectable and all these things, and the church looks and says, yeah, that young man, though he is only 21 years old, is qualified, put him on the board, yeah.
So it's more a question of spiritual maturity.
Yeah.
When they say new convert, it makes me think of scientifically speaking, like they say, you don't reach maturity developmentally until you're like 24 years old now.
Yeah.
Right. Like they're saying 24, 25 years old before your brain, it's an adult brain. Biblically speaking, the 30-year-old rule for priests, Levites.
Yeah. Yeah.
To practice.
Yeah, to come in there full practice.
That kind of relates in there too, right? So even biblically speaking, I don't think they were looking at people as being able to be spiritually mature until
certain age. Although
they tweaked that after.
I wouldn't incorporate the Old Testament forward into this in the same way. I mean, you take that as a little rule of thumb.
Yeah, this popped into my head as I was talking about that.
How old was Timothy, you figure, when Paul wrote the letter to him? Because he does talk about don't let anybody look down on you because you're
because you're young. Yeah, mm-hmm. But rather set an example for the believers, right? And it's interesting because life expectancy in Timothy's day, if you're waiting that long, you're not getting a lot of utility out of a man because they're well, and 30 is definitely middle aged. Mm-hmm. 60, you're dead. I came to the role of elder at a full elder at 22 out west. And as I look back on it, I go, I was green, but I think that I met the standards at 22.
It just says in my notes here that Timothy was very young when Paul chose Timothy to accompany him, probably in his late teens or early 20s.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Since about 15 years later, Paul referred to him as a young man.
Yeah. So, and I mean, that's why, I mean, this is a good list, because I think this is the kind of thing where you can work through. There's some really good in-depth studies that I think would be worth working through with men in the church, where you say, we're going to work through this over the next year, and we're going to look at it, come together, discuss it, examine, pray, with the intention of trying to develop and cultivate men who are qualified to serve in this capacity. And we don't just want men who are qualified to serve as elders. Because I'm trying to correct what I think is an error in how we do things, it sounds like I'm putting a high premium on elders and disparaging deacons, and I'm not. They're equally important in my mind that we would have elders and deacons, men who are qualified in both, and there will be some who will aspire to this role and others who will aspire to this role, and I would certainly not want anybody to come away from this at the end of this whole process and say, as I look at these two things, I really feel God has called and equipped me to the work of a deacon and not to the work of an elder, so I guess God gave me a lower calling. And I don't think that's true at all. I want to really press that. But I think that where we have erred in Baptist churches and perhaps here is the idea that there's only one elder in the church, where I think that God has designed it so that we ought to recognize more than one pastor in the church. Paid or otherwise. Any other questions? These are good.
Would there be the possibility of us paying the elders?
It exists, although the practice throughout most of the churches that practice biblical eldership is that you have lay elders, and you may have a paid elder.
Because there are some verses that talk about it.
Yeah, those who, we'll talk a little bit about that next week when we talk about how the elders function. All right. Well, Phil, do you want to close this in prayer?
Lord Father, thank you so much for this time. Please, Lord, help us to continue to, as we learn about this, to think about the practical applications to our own church and the spiritual benefits. You saw Pastor Mark, or I don't remember the guy's name, but the person giving the message today, Lord, please help him to think clearly and speak clearly, Lord, your word, and that everybody here, Lord, will be able to hear with ears of understanding, God. And I pray for new faces today, Lord, and for any new or old faces, Lord, that have not sought salvation through your Son, Lord, that today will be the day that the seed is planted, God. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah.